Beekman, and I'm also one of the pastors here at Hope, and I have the privilege of opening up God's Word with you this morning. And we're so thankful to be able to return to our study of the Gospel of John, the fourth of the canonical Gospels that give us eyewitness testimony into the life of Jesus, not just reflections on what he did, but actually accounts of who he was and how he spoke and how he treated people. And so we're excited to come back to John's Gospel for the next several weeks before Easter. As Ethan said, we're going to begin this morning in John 13. We're going to read the first 17 verses. And you might be asking, well, we ended before Advent at the end of chapter 11. What happened to chapter 12? It was our goal almost 18 months ago to work all the way through the Gospel of John. And we actually, for good notation, we actually have preached on John 12 Palm Sunday last year. So we're not cheating. We're not skipping ahead. You can't blame us for that. Go back and listen to Ethan's wonderful sermon on John chapter 12, which chronicles Jesus' feet being anointed by Mary and then his triumphal entry into Jerusalem before the events that we're going to read about in chapter 13. One of the things that John's gospel said all the way through is that Jesus' hour had not yet come, sort of a time stamp for the Gospel of John. The hour that is referred to there is the hour of Jesus' crucifixion. And so there are times in which Jesus was under the gun or threatened or asked to do something that would be emblematic of his cross or rush him ahead to the cross. And he said, "That my hour has not yet come." What's interesting about chapter 13 is that his hour has come. And this is the time, the night before, Jesus is crucified. And so these five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, are very special, very set apart reflections on the last evening that Jesus spends on earth with his disciples. And we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at those together. And one of the reasons why I find it so fascinating is that the narration of the gospel slows down a good bit. A little bit more attention is given. We come out of the streets, out of the temple courts, out of the conjecture about who Jesus is and the contention about who he is, and into the quiet of a room and the comfort of a meal around the table among friends. And we're out of public ministry, where every eye is on Jesus, and into the privacy of a long conversation with Jesus and the people that he has spent the past 3.5 years with. Out of ministry to the crowds and out of into a singular focus on these disciples in this room. It's a set-apart time. It's a deliberate time. It's a thoughtful time. It's an intimate time. And Jesus has crafted in these hours and around this table a space for him to gather with the people who are dearest to him on earth so that they can receive and they can experience his care. Apart from the world, apart from the arguments, apart from the demands, apart from the responsibilities, that they can more fully receive and experience God's love so then they can more fully and confidently re-enter the world from a posture and an experience of being loved. So the upper room is not the destination. It isn't the landing spot. It isn't where Jesus wants all of us to go. But it's an essential oasis. It's a refuge on the way to minister to the world. I find it fascinating in these five chapters, Jesus uses the Greek word for world 40 times. So while they're in the upper room, he's also thinking at the same time about the world that he's getting ready to leave, that he's inviting the disciples to go into to minister in the same way. Last little bit of reflection that was helpful for me that I forget sometimes reading this portion of John's gospel is that what happens beginning in chapter 13 and goes all the way through chapter 19, chronicles 24 hours. So the Last Supper, Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest and his trial before Pilate, Peter's denial, his crucifixion, all of that takes place in a single 24-hour span, one sunset to another sunset. And so we do well for these next several weeks to spend a lot of time reflecting on these several hours so that we can experience the same thing that the disciples experienced, so that we can be equipped in the same way the disciples were equipped to go into the cosmos, to go into the world, to be the hands and feet and faces of love that God has created us to be. So give your attention with me to John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place and said to him, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me in prayer now. Jesus, what a privilege it is to have your word open up before us. And we would not come casually or presumptuously to your word this morning, but we humble ourselves now and ask that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You'd once again stoop down to our weakness, and you would unstop our ears. You would take the scales off of our eyes. You would soften our hearts and quicken them to believe all that is spoken of you, all that is spoken of your care, and we'd receive it, Lord, as a kindness, and we'd give it away as a faithfulness. So in your name we pray, amen. Well, this past week, Margaret Ann and I had a pretty demanding errand. We went down to Chattanooga, Tennessee, where my parents live, and they are packing up their house to move to a new city, to Charleston, South Carolina. And we were the advance crew to get the boxes and the things ready so they could begin packing, so they could vacate their home in a matter of weeks. And one of my dad's avocations lifelong has been a collector and antique furniture kind of on the side business. And so he has tons of stuff, tons of furniture, tons of beautiful items. And Margaret Ann and I put our hands on many of those treasures for the 48 hours we were there, as we were trying to help them figure out what they want to keep, what they want to take, what they want to sell. And one of the things that we put our hands on that was just so interesting was this set of plates. Is the wedding china, over 100 years old, from my grandmother. Her name was Bonnie Faye Speakman, and I called her Mamaw. I didn't call her Bonnie Faye. And she was married almost exactly 100 years ago. And as a kindness on her wedding day, her parents, my great-grandparents, gave her and my grandfather this beautiful set of china. And when she passed away, my dad kept it, and as he kept many things, and I never received the china, but my daughter, Mary Gray, is getting ready to finish up with a fellows program, and she's thinking about next year, and she has nary a cup or a plate or a saucer, And so we thought, what would it be like to have Mary Gray take my grandmother's wedding china? And so my dad was very eager to give that to her. So we came back with loads of this china that's over 100 years old. My dad actually unearthed a wedding picture, a bridal picture of my grandmother on her wedding day to go with the plates and the cups and the saucers. And it was just a special time of getting our hands on a tangible item of love that's been spread across generations, from great-grandparents to my grandparents to my dad to me to my daughter. And that's just a special thing, isn't it? Love that has spanned the distance of hundreds of years, generations. And even as I was kind of captivated by that, it got me thinking about one of the most intriguing, most impressionable, revealing, striking episodes in the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, God is coming before Moses on the Mount of Sinai, and he's revealing to Moses who he is. And he's declaring to Moses who he is and what motivates him in the world. And he says, I am the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, who's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he keeps that steadfast love for thousands of generations. It's pretty cool to have a plate or a set of china that's gone hundreds of years, but a thousand generations. And in that moment, God isn't saying, start ticking off 1,000. Can you count up that high? You know, is a generation 30 years, 30,000 years? No, he's saying that his love extends endlessly for his people, without interruption, that there's no stopping it. There's no counting up the years of his faithfulness. Thousands of generations of steadfast love. And I would submit to you this morning, as you sit here, you are a product of that love. That as you bear God's image as a human with dignity and capacity and loveliness, whose God's fingerprints are all over you, you are a product of that creative, overflow, imaginative love that God has poured into the world. And you were made to receive that love and to thrive in it. This love that goes the distance. And if you're honest with yourselves, what you long for most and what I long for most is to have that love that makes its way all the way to the end, that never gives out, that doesn't dry up or wear thin, for that love that triumphs over and undoes and even redeems all the unloveliness of me and my life and you and your life and us and our world, a love that is able to take the ugly lovelessness of this world and turn it into beauty and redemption. Love that is just as tangible and practical and useful and beautiful as bone china from generations ago. That's what you were made for. That's what Jesus wants you to experience. And yet, we struggle to believe that, don't we? It might be to say, that sounds like a great idea, Pastor. But loved, really? Do you know what I've been weathering? Do you know the losses I've experienced? Do you know the diseases we're battling? Do you know the frustrations? It's hard to feel that God actually loves me because of what's going on every day. Or maybe you say, loved, oh, that sounds great. I'd love to experience that. But you can't possibly know the things I think I've done to disqualify myself from being a recipient of that love. I'm not sure I can have that love. Maybe for someone else, but not me. Or maybe you say, loved, really? That sounds great for the sappy, sentimental folks of the world. But that's just not practical. Let that romantic idealist have the love, but what we need is something different. I was stopped in my tracks this week as I read a quotation from an interview from a very prominent government official who said this: we live in a world in which you can talk all you want about international niceties and everything else, but we live in a world, in the real world, that is governed by strength, that is governed by force, that is governed by power. These are the iron laws of the world since the beginning of time. Yeah, love is great, but what I need, what we really need, Jesus, is power. We need force. And so just like the disciples in this passage, just like the folks from generations ago, we struggle to believe that the love that produced us and that we long for and that we're made to thrive in is something that is actually practical or necessary or available for us. And it was the same way for the disciples sitting around this table all those years ago at the Last Supper. And what does Jesus do? Why does he invite them into the upper room? Why does he go through this dramatic, unsettling, deliberate, emphatic experience of a love that goes the distance? He loved them to the end. He does that for them, and he does it for us so that we can be assured and convinced that we can move into the world, the cosmos, as folks who have been loved. He wants you to experience that. And he also does it because he wants us not just to move into the world as people who are loved, but to move into that same world as people who are sent to love. That's why Jesus invites them into the upper room. That's why he goes through this amazing demonstration of love for these folks, because he wants them and he wants us to move into the world as those who are loved and to move into the world to love. And so let's consider both of those things this morning. What does it mean to move into the world as people who are dearly loved by a God who is steadfast in his love? Well, I find it so interesting there at the beginning of the passage that before there's a bit of instruction or communication about the technicalities of love, any inspiration or modeling, Jesus wants them simply to experience his love. There are no textbooks. There are no handouts. Certainly there are no lecture notes. There's no lectern. There's no PowerPoint. I doubt there was a small group discussion after the meal to say, like, okay, let's get to the bottom of how to apply this. It's just a meal. They're just reclining around the table. They're enjoying a supper together. And in the midst of that supper, verse 4, Jesus rises from the supper, and he lays aside his garments that would mark him as a rabbi or a teacher. And he puts on a towel around his waist, and he fills up a basin with water, and he begins to wipe and wash the feet of his disciples. And he does it for one reason. He wants them to experience what it is to be loved, to be regarded, to be cared for, to be served, to be washed, to be loved utterly, to the end, completely, steadfastly. And that just shows us the deep descent of Jesus from the heights of heaven to the feet of humanity. And as he does this act in verses 4 and 5, he is recasting who God is and what our expectations of the God of the universe should be. That his love isn't just kind of floating, hovering around the world on top of it, but his love goes underneath it. It goes to the bottom. It kneels below us. The sequence of the foot washing is disruptive. Normally, as you came into the house, that'd be a time to take your sandals off and wash your feet. But Jesus waits to the middle of the meal because he does it for effect. And he's showing off what Paul describes there in Philippians 2, that he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself, he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a human in the Westminster Confession. It's called the estate of Jesus' humiliation, being born in the likeness of humanity. And he doesn't become obedient as a servant. He becomes obedient to death on the cross. The lowest place Jesus goes is not to the disciples' feet. The lowest place he goes is to the depths of hell for the payment of sin on their behalf. And so it is subversive. It's scandalous. Jesus is taking their dirty, dusty feet that would have been caked even in waste from walking in the streets, and he deliberately and kindly and gently washes those feet so they would know what it means to be loved. Instinctively, the disciples would have said, that's the place I will never go. That's the place I will avoid at all costs. Do you remember that John the Baptist in chapter 1 of John, he's describing Jesus coming and he says, there's one coming, the thongs of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Because of his majesty and his glory and his worthiness, John said, I'm not even worthy enough to go down and touch his sandals. And here Jesus is, laying aside his glory, laying aside his majesty, laying aside his prerogative and his privilege, and he's touching the sandals. He's taking the sandals off. He's washing the feet of the disciples. This was beneath the least servant's responsibilities in this culture. In fact, in Jewish homes, the Jewish servants weren't even able to do this. They let the Gentile servants do this because they thought it was so beneath them. And so the place that we're so tempted to say, that's beneath me, that's not a good use of my skills, that is not right, that's the first place that Jesus goes, and that's where he remains to communicate the kind of God he is and the kind of love he wants you to experience. Behold the character of your God. From creation to cross to tomb to coming again, he desires this for you. Do you have a category for that? Can you believe that anyone, let alone the King of the universe, desires for you to walk around with your head held high because you're delighted in? God has that desire for you. He wants you to experience that. And not only is he the one that desires that for you, he's the one that is so committed to you that he will go to that place and do that for you so that you will know, not just have the category for it, that you will know that you're loved. And of course, that must have been so overwhelming for the disciples. We get a sense of how high the resistance level is. I'm sure everyone was very uncomfortable by that. But of course, Peter says what everyone else is reticent to say, and that is, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. That's just too much, too intimate, too personal, too close. Can you imagine eating like a whole package of Oreos and having someone come and say, let me floss your teeth for you? No, you're not going to touch my mouth. And so whether Peter is too proud or too falsely spiritual, he's basically saying, Jesus, there's some things that I want to keep in hiding, and let's not really go to that place. And there's a little bit of confusion there. Peter says, well, if I'm going to be clean, then like wash my whole body. And Jesus says, no, you don't need to. A full bath, you just need your feet washed. In other words, you don't need to be reconverted or re-justified every time you sin or you have something that clogs up the relationship between you and the Lord, but rather like confession and assurance every week at Hope, we're not getting reconverted. We're bringing the things that prevent relationship, and we're asking Jesus to wash those so we can have restored relationship of trust and an experience of love. And yet, that is a stumbling block for Peter. You will never wash my feet. Yet again, Peter lays before Jesus a bloodless, crossless path to glory. We can figure this out, and we don't have to deal with the dirt. And thankfully, Jesus overcomes that temptation, and he says, no, I'm going to wash your feet, and I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to raise from the dead, and I'm going to give you the very thing that you cannot give yourself. So I'm curious for you, what is it that you think, let's keep this under wraps. This is too dirty. This is too much. Jesus, can't we find a different way? Are there resistance levels to how much you want Jesus to know about you and how much you want him to love you and to free you from those things that are holding you back? What gets in the way for you? Jesus says, in that very spot, I want you to know that I regard you, and I want to serve you, and I want to wash you, because I want you to go into the world loved in a loveless world. Henry Nouwen on the inside cover of your bulletin has a very helpful paragraph that I come back to quite often. He says, the many voices ask for our attention. There's a voice that says, prove that you're a good person. Another voice says, you'd better be ashamed of yourself. There's also a voice that says, nobody really cares about you. And one that says, be sure to become successful, popular, and powerful. But underneath all these often very, very noisy voices is a still small voice that says, you are my beloved. My favor rests upon you. That's the voice we need to hear most of all. That's the voice we need most of all to hear. Can you hear that voice this morning? Do you want to hear that voice? Jesus is speaking those words to you. You are my beloved. My favor rests upon you. Well, how do we experience that? I would say that every week we have a chance to gather in God's house as God's people, an upper room of sorts, to feast around his table, to remember his gifts, his provision, the cost of which is inestimable, his life for our life. And in that place, in this time, to hear that voice saying, you are my beloved. My favor rests upon you. Because Jesus wants you to go into the world served and washed and regarded and helped and loved. That's the kind of God that serves you. He wants you to move into the world as people who are loved. And rather quickly here, we also see that that's not where the passage ends. The upper room isn't the destination. Receiving God's love is a treasure, but it's not the only treasure in the passage. He also wants us to move into the world to love others as we have been loved. Verses 12 through 17 spell that out for us. Jesus asked them, do you understand what I've done to you? I'm giving you an example. I'm showing you how you live in the world. Those who are washed, wash. Those who are loved, love. He's motivating from experience to practice. Jesus wants you to move into the world to love as you've been loved. I'm sure you've heard the phrase before. It's kind of part of the therapeutic language of our culture that hurt people. And the idea is that if you've suffered mistreatment or pain, that you're most likely going to transmit or inflict that pain, that hurt on other people, unless you deal with it somehow. But I think in this passage, Jesus is operating on an opposite corollary to that. That loved people love people. That washed people wash people. That provided for people, provide for other people. That served people, serve other people. The destination is not the upper room. The destination is the world. Jesus is departing from the world, verse 1. He's going back to the Father. Who's going to fill the gap? It's the disciples. It's God's church. Moving from objects of love to the subjects of love. Those who are doing the love. Generation to generation to generation to generation. And so Jesus wraps up his object lesson. He wraps up his commentary here in verse 17 by saying, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So move into the world as those who've been loved to love. And yet at the same time, we shake our head and said, that sounds great. I love acts of service until they're actually acts of service, right? I don't know if I want to do that. And love can be slippery, it can be fuzzy, it can be hard to define, it can be sappy, it can sound impractical and otherworldly. And not, forgive me if this becomes an earworm and it gets stuck in your head. It's been stuck in my head, so I thought I'd share it out loud and maybe it'll get out of my head into your head. But I've been thinking a lot about the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love. And they say that several times in the song. And there's one phrase that says, it is easy, all you need is love. And what I want to say is, it is not easy at all. And that's what I think is so endearing about this love that Jesus is loving the disciples with and the love that he commissions us to give, in that it is realistic and it is very much this worldly. In the presence of Judas around this table and in this time of foot washing is a red alert that love is not a cakewalk. It isn't idyllic and frictionless and just a slam dunk. His presence, his betrayal, verses 2 and 10 and 11 remind us that love is difficult. For love to go the distance is demanding in extreme ways. Jesus washed Judas's feet. He regarded Judas. He cared for Judas. He served Judas. He loved Judas. And in a matter of hours, Judas will betray him with a kiss on his cheek so that Jesus can be arrested and tried and put to death. How not easy that must have been for Jesus. How insanely exacting that must have been to love Judas with the same love that he loved all the other disciples. Friends, when you go to love, when you're sent out to love, you have to know that the love that we love is always in contested spaces. It's always with difficult people. It's always with a high resistance level. It's always with low understanding. It's always, not always, but often zero reciprocation. That's why I've come to treasure this prayer from Mother Teresa that she would pray before her service every day in the slums of Calcutta. She would say, "Dearest Lord, may I see you today and every day in the person of your sick, and while nursing them, minister unto you. Though you hide yourself behind the unattractive disguise of the irritable, the exacting, the unreasonable, may I still recognize you and say, 'Jesus, my patient, how sweet it is to serve you.'" Love will be misunderstood. It will be inefficient. It will be unrequited. Often it will seem like a waste of time, and yet that is the love that Jesus has called us to. And so who is it for you? What difficult person? What exacting relationship? What weird dynamic are you involved in that Jesus has put you there simply so you could be a person of love? You could be a person of service. You could be a person of provision, a person of washing. Maybe it's a parent or a child, a colleague or a boss, a client or a patient. Maybe it's a spouse or a roommate, or maybe it's just you looking yourself in the mirror. Who is Jesus calling you to love as he has loved you? Maybe we need to find the person whose mess we want to avoid at all costs and then move towards that person with all the resources of love. The second thing and quick thing I want to say about this love that Jesus commissions us to give is that it is a love that he has dignified through his own hands. The servant is not above his master, and so Jesus as the master has done the most menial, most egregious thing possible. He's used his hands to wash his disciples' feet, and therefore whenever you use your hands in whatever menial task that you feel like is beneath you or a waste of your time, you are honoring Jesus' love and you're extending it to other people. So when you serve in the nursery and you hold someone else's baby and changes someone else's baby's diaper, you are using your hands to love as Jesus has loved you. When you pick up a pen and take the time to write on a piece of paper a note of encouragement to a friend who feels loveless and lonely, you're using your hands to love the world as Jesus has loved you. When you wrap your hands around the steering wheel as a parent to drive your kids to whatever carpool destination and you think, "This is a waste of my time," you're using your hands to love as Jesus has loved the world. When you grab someone else's hand to pray with them, you're using your hands to love as Jesus has loved. Jesus steps into the most unlikely, unappealing places. He is there, and he says, I want you to come with the same posture and the same resources and the same love, and let's move into the world together. You have been loved to move into the world in order to love. I'll close with this very quickly. Shane Claiborne is an author who spent a year working with Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta, and he writes very interestingly about his experience there. And one of the things he says that people often would ask him what Mother Teresa was like. Sometimes he says it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a physical halo over her head. And he said she was short, she was wrinkled, she was precious, she was even a little bit ornery at times, like a beautiful, wise old grandmother. He says this, but there's one thing I'll never forget. It was her feet. Her feet were deformed. Each morning in Mass, I would stare at them, and I wondered if she had contracted leprosy. But I wasn't going to ask her, of course. I wasn't going to say, hey, Mother Teresa, what's wrong with your feet? So one day, a sister in the order came to her and said, have you noticed her feet? And we nodded, and we were very curious. She said, her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone to have a pair. And Mother Teresa does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair of shoes in the pile, so she digs through the worst pair and finds them. And after years of doing that, her feet have become deformed. Years of loving her neighbor have deformed her feet. Now, that's kind of a high bar, Mother Teresa, I would say. You know, can you give me something a little bit more practical? But what I would submit to you this morning is this. She's not got a halo or glow in the dark or some super spiritual saint. She's simply a woman who knows what it's like to have her feet washed. She was a woman who knew what it's like to be loved, to be served, and to be provided for. And therefore, it changed the way she looked at the world and the way she moved into the world as someone who is loved and as someone that God sent to love. God wants the same thing for you. He wants the same thing for me. He wants the same thing for us. So can you hear that voice calling you beloved? Can you hear that voice inviting you to go and give away what God has so generously given to us? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your unlimited patience for those of us who believe. Thank you that you indeed did not regard equality as something to be held on to, but you made yourself nothing, becoming obedient not just to washing feet as a servant, but becoming obedient to death on the cross so that you could rise to newness of life and you could give us the power to receive your love and to give it away. We bless you for that. Lord, bless us as we go and try to do the same. In your name we pray. Amen.